This week we have been reading in the book of Exodus. What an amazing story the book of Exodus is. Amen? Sometimes as you read through the Bible, you may come across a poem that has been made into a song, a modern day song. Exodus chapter 15, these people are really happy. Why would they be happy? What would you say the story of Exodus is? Freedom. The story of Exodus is about freedom. Can we be a little more specific? I like that. I like deliverance from bondage, which resulted in freedom. If you were trying to summarize the book of Exodus, could you not say that it's about escape, that is, departure from bondage? Right? So, yes, they escaped from the Egyptians, but they departed that land and went to the place where God told them. They began a journey. Talk about a Camino. My goodness. They began a journey led by God. So it was an escape or a departure from bondage through or by obedience. Correct? What was the obedience part of the Exodus? It's called the law. God met Moses on the mountain in a spectacular way, ways we can't really comprehend. You read that story about clouds and fires and mists and, oh my goodness, what a story. But Exodus is about a people who are in bondage, and God came along and said, I can get you out of this. He leads them out. There's one little text, I don't know, I had never seen this before. Just as they were crossing the waters parted, it became dry land, and they were crossing. And most of the time the story reads that, and when they got to the other side, Moses lifted up his staff and the waters came down upon him again, right? I had never seen that just prior to that, God confused them, messed up their chariots, broke wheels off the things. The reason they were so bogged down, I mean, I'd wondered that before. Why were they so bogged down if it was dry ground? And God confused them. And then the people get out and he leads them in time up the mountain and he gives them what we call the Ten Commandments or the law. Escape from bondage by obedience to the law. Right? And for a couple thousand years, this has been the relationship that God has wanted with man. How do we escape bondage before Jesus Christ? How do we escape bondage? Obedience to the law. True or false? If you wanted to know, how do I connect to God's favor? How do I get God on my side? What do I have to do? I mean, all of that seems ridiculous because does God love you or not? He does love you, but he's a father who is asking for his children to obey him. So the book of Exodus is escape from bondage through obedience to the law. What is the book of John? If you now had to summarize the gospel of John, using that same kind of mentality, we would now be able to say, it is escape or departure from bondage by following Christ. Someone say amen. Someone shout hallelujah. Someone let me know we can't keep the law. It isn't working. I want to get out of bondage, but I can't do all the things I'm supposed to do. What did Paul tell us? He even laid it out. He says, God, I want to do what you want me to do, and I just can't do it. And a Pharisee might rise and say, oh, you can do it. You just are stubborn. I'm stubborn. We escape bondage in the new covenant by following Christ. You will have no difficulty convincing me of what is righteous and true and just according to the law. It's black and white. There it is. I can read it. I just can't do it. But I can follow Jesus Christ. I can hear a voice behind me saying, "This is the way, go this way." I can pay attention to Him. So some of you can recognize this. There's a little notepads I gave you about how to walk through the Bible this year, a Camino along with me. Last week we were in Exodus about a divine rescue, covenant, miracle, promise, fulfillment. These are the things God was showing me. This week, Exodus 10, chapter 10, verse 2, "Tell your children and grandchildren, believe that I am the Eternal One." Over and over, the Jews were told to tell their story to their kids and to their grandkids and to all the foreigners that might live among them. Why? Why was it so important for God to tell this people over and over, be sure to repeat the story, be sure to tell your family? Say what?
We stray.
And we forget the story. How many of you have a testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ? How many of you have told anybody your testimony in the last week? Why is that important? I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. If we're not telling others about what God has done for us, we are liable to go astray and forget the good things He's done for us. Folks, life is hard. If we're not careful, we spend all our time talking about how hard stuff is. Most of our conversation seems to be over adversity and overcoming it and who's got what problem and how are we going to solve this? What would happen if we completely changed our way of life and started talking about the good things God has done? So we need to keep reminding them. We'll hear more about that in a minute. Exodus 13, verse 15, jumped out at me enough to write it down. When Pharaoh's heart was as hard as stone, and he refused to release us, the Eternal killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both humans and animals. That is why I sacrificed the firstborn male of all our livestock to him. But then I redeem every firstborn son by sacrificing a substitute. Do you see a plan at work here? Down to verse 18. So God chose a different, longer path that led the community of his people through the desert to the Red Sea. You and I want the quick way. We want the fastest way. If it's going to be hard, we at least want it to be quick and short. We're just selfish, self-centered people. But God chose for the people of Israel a longer route. Their Camino was going to last, in this particular story, some 40 years. We get to chapter 15, and there's a song. I learned this song many years ago. I couldn't find any sheet music, so the instruments can't play it. I will try and sing it for you, and hopefully you can join and sing it along with me. Larry, don't look at me so funny. You know this song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Sing that. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Pretty good, huh? I'm telling my kids, I'll sing to the Lord. And then it goes, Well, I got to get to it this way. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Some of you are looking at me like I've completely lost my mind. I just want you to know that the pathway to deliverance is now by following Jesus. And I think he wants you to have a smile on your face, a liveliness in your step. And the ways we can do that are certainly by telling others what he has done. Amen? How many of you love mathematics? Do you know what an inflection point is in mathematics? Don't try and answer that. Madison, first slide, please. An inflection point is a mathematical term referring to a point on a curve. Look at me, not at that. Sorry, I shouldn't have had her put that up. A point on a curve at which the line of the curvature changes. An inflection refers to a point on a curve at which the line of the curvature changes. Or you might say in your life, an inflection point would be what? A point in the curvature of your life when the curvature changes. There are a lot of things that can cause inflection points in our lives. Amen? You can darken that. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Someone said that the definition of a fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than you. Right? Anybody that's singing more joyfully than you or lifting their hands or speaking in other tongues, anytime somebody seems more fanatical, they seem to love Jesus more than you. The point is that we meet a person who is more connected spiritually than we are sometimes. Someone more intimate with God. Someone who seems to know the Lord better than we do. True or false? Do you ever meet folks like that? They're not superior to you. They're not better people. They just seem to get something you don't get. Does that make sense? So, as a pastor, I want you to grow closer to God. I want your spiritual life to grow deeper. I want you guys to know the Lord better this year than you did last year. I am not content for us all just to put it on pause or cruise or just think we know what the heck we're doing. You and I want to and yearn to draw closer to Jesus Christ. Yes? Well, I'm reading a book right now that has me a bit upset. And not because it says wrong things, but because the author seems to know God better than me in ways that I want to know him. I'm not angry upset. I'm encouraged upset. Does that make sense? And yes, I'm using notes this morning because I want to say the correct things. I am not put down. I am pointed up. You see, I want to know the Lord the way this guy seems to know the Lord. I think it's part of my current camino, my journey, if you will, and I want to share a bit of it with you. Now we get the first slide. Our common human hospitality longs to find room for those who are left out. It's just who we are. If allowed to foster something different, something more greatly resembling what God had in mind. If in the next series of slides anything is said that you want to take a note of and you can't keep up with it, if I go too fast, I've got copies of this I'd be glad to give you. But don't you agree with me that we want to know what God has in mind? Lord, what do you want? Show me your will. Light the path for me. It's not just keep me safe. It's not just keep me from my enemies. It's not just prosper me and bless me. It's not just take care of me. But it's show me what to do. Amen? Next slide. God can get tiny if we're not careful. True or false? Why tell your kids about the testimony of God's work in your life? Why tell a person at work? Why tell anybody else what God has done in your life so that you can seem like some kind of spiritual fanatic? No. Maybe you'll help that other person by telling them what God has done. Yes. Maybe you'll encourage them some bit. Yes. But you get to hear everything first. And when you try to share what God has done in your life with somebody else, your soul hears it. Your soul starts singing, I will shout to the Lord. God rescued me, saved me, healed me, delivered me, provided for me, brought me a mate, did whatever the things are that you can say God has done. Behold the one beholding you and smiling. Folks, this may be a trumpet call for some of you in this room. God is not looking at you as a bad person. God is not looking at you as some defective, defeated, ruined person. God is looking at you and smiling. Why? Because he loves you and he made you. Yes, sir. It takes a leap of faith to know that God is bigger than we thought. So, folks, believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You are my beloved, in whom I am wonderfully pleased. There is not much tiny in that. Listen, if God really showed up to you driving down Sunset Highway on your way to work and he said, you, I love you. I am pleased with you. I know what you'd be tempted to do. You'd be tempted to tell him all the reasons you're not worthy. And who would you be arguing with? God Almighty. Now, I especially like this top line. It's like my testimony. Not much in my life makes any sense outside of God. Perhaps we should all marinate in the intimacy of God. God who is always greater. Someone once wrote a book, I think it's called Your God is Too Small. And the whole story is about those of us who just try and have a very tiny, small God. We don't believe in very much. We don't exercise much faith. We don't go higher. We just settle for less. But God is greater than this. Failure is a fantastic thing. Hello? I mean, every guy that's selling seminars around the country is telling you failure is good because failure leads to a solution sooner or later. And they all tell you the story about the guy with the light bulb, right? 800 times he failed. And then finally he got a light. Our image of who God is and what's on God's mind is more tiny than it is troubled. It trips more on our puny sense of God than over conflicting creedal statements or theological considerations. I just love the way this guy seems to have a handle on his relationship with the Lord. What is the story of Exodus about? It's a story about getting out of bondage into freedom. And it's Lord, the Lord God Almighty that set him free. Yes? Next slide. the longing of God's to give us peace and assurance and a sense of well-being only awaits our willingness to cooperate with God's limitless magnanimity. Say that word with me. Magnanimity. If you can figure that little sentence out, it's really big. But what he's really saying is, God has no limit whatsoever. He can bless you with more than you can ask or think. Right? And what's really cool is he wants to do it. True or false? Is the God you say you worship able to do whatever he wants to do? Of course he is. God is just too busy loving us to have any time left for disappointment. Ponder that for a minute. How many of you screwed up? How many of you done something you regret? How many of you are still beating yourself up over what you've done? You know what a trigger point is? How many of you have them? How many have buttons that somebody can push and there's some defense mechanism in you that's usually rooted to something stupid you did? And I'm not going to let you bring that up. No, so I'll start defending myself and boy, I'll just wreck the relationship all over again. God, why did you do this? Why did you make me this way? Why did you do it? And at the end of the day, who's left? You, in a pile of tears, murmuring, complaining, swearing, cussing at God. And what have you accomplished? You didn't solve your problem. You didn't change your situation at all. You did not reach an inflection in your spiritual walk. And I think this guy's got a handle on it, that God's too busy loving us to be all that concerned with how you screwed up. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever had a kid? Did your kid ever disappoint you? Do you keep beating the kid for the disappointment? Or do you finally lay down the rod and hold the kid? Tell me the truth. God is bigger than we are. It may be that there are times when God has that emotion of pity towards us, but I like the idea that he is busy loving me. He busies himself loving me. And what I found is if I busy myself loving others, the disappointments go away. If I focus on what you do that irritates me, that relationship will deteriorate. If you focus on what I do that irritates you, it will separate us. Why is Skip that way? Why does he do it that way? I wish he would just do this. Shut up, is what Amanda would say. Right, Amanda? Shut up. God is too busy loving us to have any time left for disappointment. Okay, don't tell me that that's not Bible. Don't somebody come up after this church service and say this wasn't the Bible. I'm talking about God. I just want you to have a picture of God, maybe a little different than you've had before. I want you to have a picture of God Almighty who loves you. I want you to see if you can possibly fathom the immensity and vastness of God, but I want you to see that he's busy loving you. And then when you spend your hours telling him how he's supposed to do his job, just relax and let him love you. Carol has this day timer she carries around. And her whole life is in that day timer. She writes everything down. She knows what's what. It's her organizer. She really uses date. One day she can't find her day timer. You'd think it was the end of the world. Really, emotionally, she was really distraught because she'd lost her everything. A couple days later, agony. What am I going to do? We got a new Phone rings. Somebody found the daytimer. It was downtown. She had put the thing on the hood of the car, driven down to Jim's. Thing flew off, landed in the street over here. They called her up and got her daytimer back. Boy, did we have a celebration. All of a sudden, I was a really great husband. A couple months rolled by. She loses her daytimer again. I'm thinking, you know, you misplaced it. We tear the house apart. We do everything you can to find everything. We go everywhere. We call all of you. We can't find the daytimer. About two weeks go by. We, by this time, have gone, bought a new one, tried to reconstruct her whole life, put it all in the new daytimer. Phone rings. Is there a Carol Heine here? Her daytimer was in the ditch on Banks Road. It had been covered up and gotten all muddy and everything. And a walker saw this thing and was curious about it. Turns out, finds it, calls her up, says, "Is this your daytimer?" And the cover was all muffed up, but everything inside was just fine. God cares about us. We had another celebration. I was again a good guy. I what?
You've made a copy of the daytimer and it's in your vault, right?
No, I'm just depending on God. Next slide. There is a vastness in knowing you're a son or daughter worth having. I'm not a psychiatrist. I don't have a psychological counseling service that I practice, but I think this is at the root of an awful lot of issues. I think that if you see yourself as someone that God loves, then you find it easier to love other people. I think life is more normal if you have a healthy, loving understanding of you and God. If you don't see yourself as being valued, then chances are other areas of your life aren't working. God seems to be an unwilling participant in our efforts to pigeonhole him. That's another way of saying you're not going to get God in a hammerlock and make him do what you want him to do by quoting his word to him. Now, I'm not saying don't quote the word. I'm not saying don't speak the word of faith. Shout it from the rooftops and tell everybody what the word says. And let God be God. When the vastness of God meets the restriction of our own humanity, words can't hold it. The best we can do is find the moments that rhyme with this expansive heart of God. I don't even know what that means. I want to know what it means. I want not just the concept of God. I want the whole poetry of God. I want the realized presence of God in my life more and more. Yeah, good. Next slide. How much greater is the God we have than the one we think we have? Okay, now this is going to get a little delicate, this next slide. Bear with me. John Bradshaw is an author that's quoted in this book I'm reading, and in this, the quote is this: "Shame is at the root of all addictions. Shame is at the root of addictions." Belden Lane says, and I quote, "Divine love is incessantly restless until it turns all woundedness into health, all deformity into beauty, and all embarrassment into laughter." End quote. Guilt is feeling bad about one's actions. Shame is feeling bad about oneself. Those three statements, if we could, any of us, capture those in our inner man, I think we would be better off. God wants for us health and healing and deliverance and freedom, and he wants for us to have a successful and positive and abundant life. True or false? Guilt is feeling bad about one's actions. So if you do something wrong or stupid and you feel guilty about what's happened, that's a normal reaction. Wow. But shame is when you feel bad about yourself. And I think you and I too quickly connect the two. I did a dumb thing, therefore I'm dumb. I performed poorly in some area, therefore I am a bad person. I can't seem to do what I'm supposed to do, therefore I am no good. Anybody ever have any of those thoughts? Well, what is your God? Is he your giant judge in the sky who's just waiting to see what you did wrong? Or is he constantly calling you to freedom? Is he constantly saying to you, I forgive you, go and sin no more? You say, yeah, but I'm no good. But I am good, God says. Hello? What would you rather do? Emphasize how not good you are or how good God is? Next slide. The only thing we know about Jesus is growing up is that he grew in age, wisdom, and favor with God. That's a quote from Scripture. But do we really grow in favor with God? Did Jesus become increasingly more favorable to God, or did he just discover, at a point of inflection on the curve of his spiritual growth, did he just discover that over time he was more wholly favorable? Do you see what he's learning there? He's discovering that God really loves him. Not because over time his performance was any better, but he was discovering that God made me, God loves me, I am favorable to God. Wow. Help us to know these things, Lord. Next slide. Next one, Madison. God looks beyond our fault and sees our need. That's a quotation from an old Negro spiritual, kind of a song. God looks beyond our fault and he sees what we need. He is compassionate, loving kindness. All we're asked to do is to be in the world who God is. Now write that down. Put underline. Do something. Try and figure that out. What God is asking of you and me is that we would be in this world who he is. Certainly, compassion was the wallpaper of Jesus' soul, the contour of his heart. It was who he was. Says in the Old Testament, Moses in front of Pharaoh, we've just read Exodus, right? God says to Moses, you'll be like God. To Pharaoh. He wasn't telling Moses that he was going to become God. He wasn't trying to give Moses a God complex, a Messiah complex. He was saying that when you speak the truth, it's going to be like the voice of God. If you're telling others what the Lord is saying, pretty powerful. What we're asked to do is to be in the world who God is. Wow. Next slide. If we long to be in the world who God is, then somehow our compassion has to find its way to vastness. Not with a tiny God, but with a God Almighty. Amen? Next slide. In the monastic tradition, the highest form of sanctity is to live in hell and not lose hope. Now, that may be somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you get the idea. No matter what kind of a bad place I'm in, I'm going to hope. How would Job ever have made it to chapter 42? If Job wasn't the one saying to all of his advisors, I'm still going to trust in God. He's in charge of everything. God is my source. Sometimes it's necessary to reteach a thing its loveliness. Husbands and wives, when was the last time you tried to teach your mate again how much they meant to you? When was the last time you shared with your spouse yet again how much you cared for them, how passionate you were for them, how much you wanted to be with them, how much you missed them when you weren't together, how much you longed for their companionship, how much you were in love? If we don't do these things, what are we supposed to expect a relationship to do? Parents, if you don't tell your children and reteach them how incredible you think they are, what is the world going to teach your kids? Huh? What is the world teaching our kids? Do you have to look a certain shape? Do you have to dress with a certain kind of clothing? That your physical appearance has to be like some magazine cover. Is that what we're teaching our kids? It is, culturally. That you've got to be able to run the mile in under 3 minutes. Come on. We are not teaching our kids how valuable they are to us. We are letting society teach our kids it's all about performance and looks. Performance and looks. Sex, performance and looks. Sex, alcohol, drugs, performance and looks. Fill in the blanks. What would happen culturally if we started teaching our kids how much we loved them? Husbands and wives, what would it look like if we started teaching? I do marriage counseling. I always go to Ephesians. I always say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the women cheer. Then I go and I read the next text. It says, wives, submit to your husbands and be sure that you respect them. We always forget the respect part. We love the submit part. What does it mean to a man to be respected? We men go absolutely blind insane when we're respected. And I know what the devil comes along. The devil comes along and says, you don't have to submit to that jerk. There's nothing there to respect. And so what do we teach? We teach our mate that he's not worth being submitted to or respected. And then what do we get in return? We don't get a husband who's willing to die for you. Oh my gosh, you see how this goes straight south. Sometimes it's necessary to reteach a thing. It's loveliness. Oh my goodness, I want to know God this way. Last slide, I think. Next to the last. Oh, go back two. There it is. Jesus says, this is Bible. You are the light of the world. True or false? It is? You think it's true that you're the light of the world? He says, I like even more what Jesus doesn't say. He does not say, one day if you are more perfect and try really hard, you'll be light. He doesn't say, if you play by the rules, cross your T's and dot your I's, then maybe you'll become light. No, he says straight out, you are a light. It's the truth of who you are, waiting only for you to discover it. Wow. Last slide. Robert Frost writes, how many things have to happen to you before something occurs to you? Dear ones, you are a mathematical spiritual curve and you are going to have an inflection. My question is, where will you deviate off the curve? Will you deviate towards the Lord or will you deviate towards the world? I want you to deviate towards the Lord. I want you to get so ramped up on your spiritual journey, you go flying off the curve straight into the presence of God. And the world, with all of its gravitational pull, is trying to just suck us right down to itself. trust, dear ones, trust in the slow work of God. Oh, I hate that one. But for a couple of thousand years, we've been watching the result of people who attempt to follow Christ. Not always so good. The more I read the book, the more I find that things are going to heat up on the planet. But I read the end of the book. And I know that Jesus returns. Ed, does Jesus save me? Does he? Does he save you? Well, it may be the slow work of God, but if salvation for eternity with God Almighty is our result, why not tell somebody? Ours is a God who waits. Who are we not to? It takes what it takes for the great turnaround. Wait for it. Wow. I want to know the Lord like this guy knows the Lord. He happens to be a Catholic priest ministering to gangs in Los Angeles. In his ministry to the gangs of Los Angeles, he has buried over 175 gang members who were killed by opposing gang members. But his name is G, Father G. He's neutral territory. They all come to him from all sides of the gangs. They come to him looking for something. They come to him looking for something. Do you think he pounces on them and tells them what no good, rotten heroin addicts they are? He doesn't do that. He said, God's waiting for you. He doesn't condone bad behavior, but he says, God's waiting for you. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of ministry, to be able to tell someone else, God's waiting for you? Which one? On the website? I don't know if legally I can. These are all quotations from a book that I didn't write. All right, you'll help me know how to do that. Church, I told you to begin all this that as a pastor, I want you to know the Lord better this year than you did last year. It's not just about how many pages of the Bible we can knock off. It's not just about how many verses we can memorize. It really is about how we can be God in this world for other people. Get closer to Him. Give Him a shot. Renew your faith. Dare to go bigger with God. And trust Him. Amen? So, Lord, we give you our thanks today for how you come and invest your lives in us. Help us to invest our lives in others. I thank you for showing many here this morning that God isn't looking at their defect, because He made them and He loves them. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Good to be with you this morning. I think we have some refreshments to enjoy and coffee. I'm sorry?